Well, good morning. Many of you know me by face at least and by name. Some of you even know me back from 20 years ago. I'm not like Lazarus. I haven't been raised from the dead. It was the fact that in 2008, when the church as it is now was over in the primary school, while this one was getting built, that I was ordained and Shirley and I left, and then I've been in Anglican ministry for the past, 15, 18 years, off and on. Just before COVID, I retired, which I was very thankful about. And towards the end of COVID, I did a one-year locum. And so here we are. I thought I might be interviewed about what are the features or things I like about St. Alfred's, just very briefly. One of the things that attracted Shirley and I here at the end of 1999 was its leadership. We looked around, the minister had recently retired from this parish, and we saw the leadership of this parish was really good. And so it has been since and always. And we see that expressed in all sorts of ways. And that's one of the features I really love about this parish. Another feature, just mentioning in past, is it's not dominated by personalities. It has people who serve faithfully, humbly, with an Anglican background and values and things like that. And it gives the place a stability that I really enjoy. Anyway, I shall move on to the sermon. The Lord be with you. Well, I'm going to talk about two things today, the two big things. How is grace revealed to us at the Lord's Supper? Communion. How is grace revealed to us? God's grace. And then the other part, how do we actually receive and experience God's grace? So they're the two big parts of the sermon. How is God's grace revealed and how is it experienced and received? If you leave at the end of the service with that intact, we're going well. Good. Well, when we sit around a table with our friends eating together, we wouldn't think that this is the place where God's grace would be revealed. You might think, well, when we see a sunset and we're on the top of one of my favourite mountains in Tasmania, you think, this is God's grace. Beautiful sunset. I really feel the presence of the Lord here amongst me and with my friends. That's one place. Another place might be watching a baby being born. That is a tremendous, awesome thing, isn't it? Another one is at the other end of life, in our funerals. We see and experience God's grace in the life of the saints who have died. But this morning, we're going to focus on another table. And it's a very common table used at the Jewish Passover, where Jesus has assembled with his disciples for the Passover, and gathered around there is where that they will experience God's grace. Consider, for example, a well-known part from Psalm 23, where David reminisces about an occasion where he sat at a table and experienced the Lord's grace. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows." It's a beautiful image, isn't it? Very poetic. There he is at the table with the presence of the Lord being there with him. When we look at the context that Jesus is celebrating the Passover, we need to come to grips with a few little associated ideas about what Passover means. It commemorates the Jewish festival, which looks back to the great event in Israel's history when they were slaves to Pharaoh, and under the leadership of Moses, they were liberated by the sacrifice of a lamb whose blood was shed and then put on the door lintel and the door posts, so that the destroying angel, when he came over Egypt, would see the blood and then identify that's one of God's people and go on to the next house where there might be an Egyptian and then kill the firstborn son. That's what it looks back to. We We better stick with the slides. So it is a commemoration of Israel's deliverance from their bondage to Pharaoh. But who sits around the table at this Passover meal? It's a bit of a dumb Sunday school question, isn't it? Of course, it's the disciples. Yes, it is the disciples. Interestingly, the women who prepared it aren't mentioned, but you can just assume that it was the women who prepared it, along with some of those disciples. So what about these? Who are these disciples that actually sit there with Jesus? Let's consider them. Peter. Ah, yes, you know about Peter, don't you? Well, within 6 hours, Peter is going to deny Jesus 3 times when he's simply tackled by a servant girl. Not a good outcome for a future leader of the church, is it? Then there's Thomas. Ah, yes, Thomas. We all know about Thomas because after the resurrection of Jesus, he wanted to see Jesus physically before him where he could put his finger into the wounds and then he would believe. He's the modern skeptic. Unless I see, I will not believe. But what you might not know is that Thomas is rather negative about the future life of this religious group that he's signed up to. As Jesus and the disciples are going to Jerusalem, Thomas is aware that the crowds are dividing for and against Jesus, and he's not sure what the outcome will be when they get to Jerusalem. You can read this in John's Gospel. And following the raising of Lazarus, he decides, am I going to go with Jesus or shoot through? And in the end, in a hissy fit, he decides and says, let us go to Jerusalem that we can die with him. Whoa, that's not good material to make an apostle out of, is it? And yet, here he is, sitting around the table. What about John and the brother James? They're two of Jesus' most intimate confidants, friends, intimate friends. John and James were nicknamed by Jesus as the sons of thunder because they were always arguing. They were a rather nasty pair of brothers together, a bit like the Gallagher brothers who run that rock band, in fact, if you know anything about them. They've got back together, they tell me. Well, there you go. They had mixed motives for being with Jesus. They've worked out that Jesus is the king of a kingdom. If you have a king of a kingdom, who gets the best seats in town? The one on the left and the one on the right. And that's what they asked Jesus to do. When you are resurrected and sitting on your throne in heaven, can we have the left and right seats, please? Oh, no, they just missed the whole point. He's been spending 3 years trying to get them around to the right point of understanding his mission and the way it's expressed in servanthood, not taking the best seats next to him. Selfish ambition and prejudices are really characteristic of James and John. And yet, here they are, sitting with Jesus, and he's serving them. And then there's Judas. Judas, a man's act of treachery, driven by his greed, overshadows the proceedings of the night. Paul will associate the memory of this night by the betrayal of Judas. When in our reading, he begins by saying, on the night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he gave it to his disciples. This is an expression of God's grace, that Jesus has taken and welcomed and included those who are misfits, failures, men who have misunderstood his mission, who have mixed motives, one who will betray him. And then what of the other disciples? Oh, they shoot through. Only one of those disciples in the end, who will be John, goes to Jesus on the cross with him there. They know nothing of their future, but grace is revealed to those who are not worth even talking about today. except for the resurrection and the Holy Spirit, which then turns them into the apostles. What does this grace look like in practice? It starts by us recognizing that God's grace is generous. Generous. Not only do we not deserve God's favor, but it is so overflowingly generous that he gives it to all who will receive it, and even those who refuse to receive it, like Judas. Judas had grace expressed to him, but his heart was not there. It had been deceived, and he was not able to receive that grace when he saw it in action. Another feature about God's grace is it's scandalous. God's not fussy about who he wants to bring into his kingdom. He chooses the rich and the poor, men and women, children, people who just don't quite get it, but they are brought into the kingdom. It's a scandalous thing because I thought only those who had been theologically trained and had the correct doctrine got into the kingdom of heaven. When you go to college and do all these degrees, you'd sort of think that that was the case. And then the lady turns up to do the floors of the college and she's already a member of God's kingdom. It's scandalous. It's also transformative. When we receive and see God's grace, we are never the same. It changes us. We become people who are in love with this God who has condescended, become one of us so that we can become like him. It's transformational. So how do we express this transformational, overabundant generosity of a scandalous God? I was driving to Doncaster to do shopping on Saturday. And as usual, the traffic had all banked up and this guy came out of the underground car park. And even before he looked at me, I thought, I'm chilled. I've got to express God's grace. And I let him in. It's most notable that when we are really stressed out, hands gripping the steering wheel, that we've got to express God's grace. We may not feel that we're actually doing it, but in our actions. The Jesus I know and the Jesus I have seen in the Gospels is someone who picks up and welcomes those who would not maybe even be here this morning. This woman who was in a sinful lifestyle. Some bloke called Zacchaeus, who was a major wheeler and dealer in the tax industry, fleecing his other friends. He was at the table with Jesus. Not only were these disciples there, but people who are sceptics, who aren't sort of got it all together yet, who have all sorts of issues. They're the people we're called to express this generosity of God to in practical ways. At the Passover, Jesus will use the bread and wine to institute the new covenant. This is the cup of the new covenant. As you can see, it is sealed in his blood and there's references throughout, right through Corinthians and even the book of Hebrews. The difficulty we have is that this word covenant is not one that we are often familiar with because it comes from an ancient background, both within Israel and outside of Israel, of a way of entering relationships. And Jesus has instituted a new covenant because the old covenant that was brought by Moses brought death. And so that's what we're going to look at in some detail. What does the word covenant mean? First off, it's not a contract. We modern Western people are shaped to think of all our relationships to be one of some contract between us. But a covenant's not like that. It has different expectations and outcomes. And as it will be discovered, is it's highly relational. It's not based on outcomes. Let's look at a contract first and notice the features of a modern contract. And we're all entering into these contracts day by day, signing up for a phone plan or whatever. They're all transactional relationships. And here's my prime example. Bunnings. When you go to Bunnings and you're lured in there by the smell of the sausages and the onions cooking, you get there and think, right, I want to buy a sausage. How much? $2.50. You pull out the money, they give you the sausage. They're happy, you're happy. That's a transactional relationship. Very simple, isn't it? They have goods or services, you have money, you give it to them, everyone goes home happy. Transactional relationships have these features. The relationship is secondary to the actual transaction. You don't ask about their background, how they're going with their family or anything like that. You just want the sausage with the onions so you can get on and do your shopping. You enter into it for your self-interest. I want to eat the sausage, and that's fine. It's a classic case of I do something for you and you do something for me and we both benefit. It's what I call a classic 50-50 relationship. And finally, we have contracts to protect my interests. So if you get into a more formalised contract, there'll be various clauses that protect my interests and your interests in that relationship. But at the point, no one's really interested in finding out how am I going as a person. It's just a contract. Covenants, on the other hand, are entirely different. It's a declaration by one party of their intention to establish a relationship with another. Now, covenants in the Old Testament era were established between a king and his subjects, or between kings and other situations like that. But in particular, they are used in the Old and now the New Testament to bring this feature of relationship compatibility and commitment into the foreground of how they will relate to each other. If you want to talk more about this in detail, I can recommend that you talk to Neville Carr, who is actually an Old Testament expert in this particular area. Is Neville here this morning? Ah, there he is at the back. Thank you, Neville. Your coffee time's now completely overrun with people asking you about this, which will be great. There you go. My particular angle on it is that in a covenant, there's pledged faithfulness to the other party. And then there are other features too. Each party enters into it knowing that the other party has their interests at heart and will take care of them, no matter the outcome. This is building up to be a wonderful picture of the new covenant we have with God, our Father, through Christ. God's interest in us knows no bounds. He has the strength to hold us because of this covenant, no matter what happens to us. To quote my thing up there, God's pledged faithfulness to us is expressed in this new covenant. There are some moral commitments required, and they're spelt out under the new covenant as they were under the old covenant that Moses instituted. And you find them written across the New Testament because the New Testament requotes and reapplies the moral commitments of the old covenant into the new covenant. That's why you'll see lots of times in the New Testament, the citation, the repeat of quotes from the Old Testament into the New. Now, the covenant between Christ and the church, instituted on this night of the Passover, is one that builds the basis for Christian marriage. We enter into a covenantal relationship when we marry. It's not a transactional relationship, where I'll put in my 50% and you put your 50% in and we'll get married. No, it's 100% from both sides, pledging to remain faithful and to support the other no matter what the outcome is. Now, I make a point here that no transactional prayers, please. Now, what I mean by this is that as Christians, we can fall out of thinking of our relationship with God and move away from a covenantal understanding, and we can shift into being transactional in our relationship with God and expressing that in our prayers. Classic case, your child is sick, you're in the emergency department, and what are you going to pray? God, if you do this for me, heal my son, I'll do this for you. Or it's what I call the celestial vending machine on the train platform kind of image of God. You put in your prayer of your expectation, get your answer back, make a pledge that you'll do this to God in return. It doesn't work that way. It starts from the profound trust we have that the God who has entered this covenantal relationship with us knows our desires. Remember the words of the first prayer this morning. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. That's the God we are entering into and dealing with. We don't have to try and bargain. We have this open, trusting relationship to pray what is your deepest desire. Now, how is this grace received? The next big block of information. How is it received? First off is that it's a multi-sensory experience. What I mean by this is that all of our senses are brought into play. They're all activated when we participate in the Lord's Supper. What we see, what we stand and do, our body moves. In the older style churches, you would kneel. We move our bodies. We've already shared the handshake. Our bodies are engaged with the peace of God. We listen to the words of assurance and then the explanation about communion. We may smell occasionally the scent of flowers that women have placed in the church, or even incense in some churches that reminds us of the holiness of God. But all of our senses are tingling and brought into this experience of sharing in the communion together. It's an embodied experience, embodied. We tend to think of our spiritual experience as something that occurs when we think about it, as in our heads, thinking about it, or as feelings, again, in our head. But they're not, actually. We live an embodied life with these experiences. You know when you can feel God's presence. Your skin changes, your temperature changes, your breathing changes. Sometimes you might have a tingling down your spine. Any number of sensations are happening there. Because just as Jesus was incarnated in flesh, fully God and fully human, we who are fully human experience God's Spirit in us. So we don't have to make a division between the spiritual life and our embodied life. We'll move on to something perhaps a bit lighter. I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians. And this is rather interesting because it explains what occurs to us when we take the bread and the cup and participate in them. Are they simply mere tokens or something to remind us of what happened in the past? Or is there a spiritual reality that we are participating in? Paul does discuss this in passing to illustrate why the Corinthian Christians should not be going to the feasts with their relatives and friends that are sacrifices to demons, that the demons are occurring, because they are participating in the spiritual reality of what I would call the occult with demons in these pagan temples. I'll read it to you, and it's on the screen. Therefore, dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share in the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to become participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The key word is the word participation. When we take of the bread and the wine, we are participating in a spiritual reality in which that what is signed and sealed in the bread and wine through the work of the Spirit is applied spiritually and inwardly to us. Now that's quite a long strung out sentence, isn't it? Thankfully, back in the good old days of Anglican controversies, they worked all this stuff out. And if you have a prayer book at home, you can find it in the very back of the prayer book under the things called the Articles of Religion. And I'll read it to you. From the Articles of Religion, so this is in the original one was 1552, I think. The bread and wine are sure witnesses and effectual signs of grace, which not only make us spiritually alive, but also strengthens and confirms our faith in Christ. But it's accessed by our work of faith. They don't work on us simply because we have them. They're not some magical thing that just by having and eating them, they will be effective. They require our participation by grace in what is offered. And that's why we differ from other denominations. They're not changed into something magical. If someone, for example, eats the bread and wine but has no faith, they simply remain as a piece of bread and a piece of wine. It doesn't give them the blessing and the reality that we by faith know that they are potentially able to offer us. So, do this in remembrance of me. When we gather, you'll hear this phrase, remembrance, twice at least, for the bread and also for the wine. We do not remember any longer the covenant made with Moses, the old covenant. It's redundant. We remember the one who made the new covenant possible. Only because he signed that covenant with his own blood shed on the cross. That's how the covenant was ratified. We remember Jesus and not the past because we have a hope, a future. We continue to participate in this meal until he comes again. And by having that hope of the future and the kingdom, we are not like the people of this world who have no hope, who have only despair, unacknowledged questions that keep them up at night, or who get on the phone to ministers at 12 o'clock at night and ask them to come in and to talk to them about how they can become a Christian in the final moments of their life. And that's happened to me on many occasions. We remember Jesus, all that he has done for us, encouraged by that, and remembering that the way he lived and the way he died will become our model that we follow as his disciples. There we go. the hope of God's future reconciliation and renewal. There we go. It is not primarily a memorial meal with bread and wine used as symbolic prompts for our memory. There's something deeper going on there that we've looked at. Well, who can receive this grace? First comment, just to remind you, is that all of us can participate in this grace of God at the table. No matter what your status, no matter what your background is, what doubts you may have, what issues you're still wrestling with, what unresolved questions you might have, whatever, you're welcome. Let the grace of God that you receive transform you. Come as you are. Come as you are. Children may participate. Under the old covenant, they were participants. They would actually ask the father of the house, what is the meaning of this night? And there are a whole system of questions which Jewish children still do to this day at Passover. They were full participants in what we'd call the Passover. Likewise, for Christian children, they are under the new covenant through their baptism. We said earlier that we are the body of Christ. His spirit is amongst us. Is that only to the adults or those who are members of, signed up for the membership in this parish? Or does it include the children? I think it includes the children that the spirit is amongst, surely. Consider too that Jesus took children in his arms, welcomed them, and then said, to such belong the kingdom of God. Children intuitively understand and respond freely to God, even if they have not the words to clarify it in beautiful, eloquent, doctrinal statements. They know, and they know well. I was talking to my nephew's daughter several weeks ago. We were at the birthday party for my brother-in-law, his father. And this girl has been raised in a very secular family. Yet she knew by the time she was six that she was God's child and has maintained that in spite of her very secular upbringing. Just another case. You can talk to Shirley. She's always known that she was one of God's children from her childhood. Children are welcome. Concluding comments. What we do in worship shapes our understanding of God. What we do shapes what we believe. It beds it down. It integrates it into our very being. What we do. So that it becomes second nature to us. That's the great thing about communion every couple of weeks. It keeps on washing across us and reminding us until we become totally enmeshed with what we are seeing and hearing from week to week. It becomes part of us. We become embodied with it. The new covenant shapes our identity and mission. By this I mean that because we are God's people, part of that is to be saved, but saved for a reason, so that we can be God's representatives in his creation and amongst others, to declare the praises of him who brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. As you remember that this is a new covenant, remember to your mission to take the good news of God's grace to those who do not know this grace. And finally, we participate in God's saving life and comforting presence of God. It's renewed and deepened. Renewed and deepened. And for this reason of its effect on us, that Anglicans have maintained a balance between the word spoken and preached and the word revealed in grace through the sacrament of communion and baptism, word and sacrament in balance. And if you think about Anglican worship over the next couple of weeks, you'll see that this balance is outworked in all sorts of ways, which I'm not going to talk about now because we need to move on to the next part of our service. But the feature of Anglican worship is word and sacrament, balance between the two, all the way through. So enjoy it.